Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to Shiloh Chapel on a Hill. I don't know if any of you have noticed it yet, if you saw it on Facebook, but Jake Ballou got a fantastic rainbow photo that he shared on Facebook, and we have already taken that and put it into the Right Now media page. Thank you. God bless you, Jake Ballou, for a fantastic picture, a series of fantastic pictures. It was, yes. And I think that that picture is going to be with us for a long time. It is such a beautiful photo of the rainbow coming right down on the chapel building. Fantastic. Well, I remember watching with my dearly beloved not very long ago a murder mystery show called Bones. And in fact, I remember watching and thinking that would be a good illustration. And maybe I'm sharing this illustration too soon, I don't know. But they go through, of course, all kinds of rigmarole in every episode, trying to capture the murderer. And finally, as it comes down to the close, you usually find the murderer in their interrogation room. And in this particular episode, there is a Buddhist there, apparently a fairly devout Buddhist, who they know he's about to fess up, basically. It's funny how often that happens on these shows, that they fess up. Pretty sure that isn't usually the way it happens. But anyway, when basically they had brought it down to the fact that this man had committed murder, the Buddhist said, "But I've always been nonviolent. I've always done this good, and I try to do everything right by all of my fellow human beings. And ever since that point, I've also continued to do what is right and what is good." But the thing is, despite all the good that this man thought he was doing in this world, he had still committed murder. And the fact is that, you know, it was only one murder. I mean, everything up to that point was good. And ever since then, I've been good. So what's the problem? Well, folks, we're kind of like that. You know, human religion, all human religions that have originated with mankind or have been taken over by humankind wants to say that it's a balance of good and evil. We want to think that we can somehow balance the checkbook, so to speak, the heavenly checkbook, and decide by doing more good than evil, well, hey, I'm not so bad, right? Well, it's kind of like that guy. He says, "But it was only one murder. I mean, other than that, I've been a good boy." Well, we're going to get into a little bit something like that today. Acts part 33, the first church council. Now, throughout the church history, there have been a number of different what are called so-called ecumenical councils. That is, churches represented at these major councils throughout the centuries of church history. Seven major ones that we know of. And all of these councils were not perfect because they were filled with imperfect men. But yet there was something concerning that they needed to get together and talk about. Something theological. And of all of those, this is the first church council, and probably the most important. And so you'll see why as we get going. Let's get this show on the road, shall we? Read with me if you like, or just follow along. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Well, let me ask you, have any of you been circumcised according to the custom of Moses? So you're not saved. You're going to hell, and you're going to burn like a crispy, crackly crunch for the rest of forever because you did not have a moil do your circumcision the way it should be done. That's it. You're toast. We might as well just go home. This, as we look further on in this chapter, these men who are called Judaizers basically came to the church at Antioch because that was where Paul and Barnabas and others, because the church at Antioch had become Paul's base of operation. He traveled throughout the region, as we have covered in previous chapters, up into a region that we call Galatia, at several different cities in the Galatian region. And these Judaizers came down from Jerusalem without authorization, and we'll see that later in the chapter, without authorization from the chief council, the head of the church, the base of the church, where the apostles still were, was Jerusalem. And so these men came without any authorization at all, and they began preaching a different gospel. Now, what are Judaizers, you may ask? Well, some of you may know, but let me tell you, Judaizers are, well, let me give you a little history. A lot of you know this history. It was such a part of Jewish custom and identity, circumcision was, that if you were not of the circumcision, you were not a true Jew. You were not an Israelite. You could not take the blessings, you could not receive the blessings of as a child of Abraham without that circumcision. And in fact, for the 2 centuries leading up to Christ's time here on earth, the Jews paid dearly for that, very dearly. And in the Gentile world, circumcision was frowned upon. It was considered absolutely abhorrent. It was considered a shame to be circumcised. And that was part of what separated the Jews quite strongly from the rest of the society around them. Now, God had ordained this circumcision. However, when Jesus came, as they like to say, as I'm known to say too often, there was a new sheriff in town, okay? And there's a new law under which the Gentiles must be saved. But you know, as new as it sounds, if you go all the way back to the time of Abraham, the scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That same rule still applies. It is not a brand new rule, but under the new covenant, when Jesus came, circumcision was no longer necessary for Gentiles, okay? These Judaizers wanted to take this tradition. You ever seen that movie, Fiddler on the Roof? Tradition, tradition, tradition. Well, I'm sure that these men were well-meaning, but in their well-meaning, they were preaching another gospel. They thought that the Gentiles had to come back and be circumcised or they would not truly saved. So in essence, what they were saying is that what Jesus did on the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, were not enough. You've got to add something to it. And you know, every kind of religion in the world that has either been created by man or corrupted by man always wants to add works to the equation, which by the time we get to the end of this, I hope you'll fully understand that you cannot, if you are in any way trying to earn your way, if you think that you can in any way earn part of your way into the kingdom of God, into heaven, you are mistaken. And you are believing a false gospel. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. Works comes in after that fact. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's try reading some more of the Bible, shall we? And after Paul and Barnabas had a heated argument and debated with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Now, they're going up this way. That's a little confusing, and I pointed this out before. Jerusalem was always up from everywhere because it's in a high place compared to the land around it. So whether they were coming from the north or the east or the west or wherever, it was always going up to Jerusalem. Now, as I am often prone to do here in this place, I want to teach people how to read and study and understand the Bible themselves. And so we're always asking, and I am trying to present it from time to time without making you tired of the repetition, the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, the how. Because, as I've said probably too many times already, context is what? King. Context is king. The context here is, this is probably roughly, give or take a few, about 49 AD time-wise. So we got a little bit of the when there. It's a while since Jesus has left planet Earth. And the church has run into a major problem here. This could be a major schism in the church. It could divide the church. And in fact, this problem with the Judaizers continued for some time in the first century. So the who, the what, the when, the where, and the why, and the how, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. But notice at the front end of that first verse, Paul and Barnabas had a what? A heated argument and debate. Okay? Paul and Barnabas were not going to stand aside while these men came down and started preaching a different gospel. They had brought these folks to Christ for salvation. And they were not about to just lay down and say, okay, well, what have you say, guys? I mean, you know, your heart's probably right, but this is an issue of how we are justified that is absolutely central and foundational to Christianity itself. So let's move on. Verse 3. Therefore, after being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And they were bringing great joy to all the brothers and sisters. Why would there be such great joy? Well, people are being set free in Christ. He who is set free, who Christ sets free, is free indeed. And so they are continuing, apparently on a fairly leisurely track. They're not rushing at high speed. They're stopping to describe what God has done among the Gentiles and, of course, preaching the gospel as they go. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. What does that mean? They're going back through Paul's first missionary trip through this region of Galatia and back to Antioch. Speaking of all the miracles and everything that had happened. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, yes, believe it or not, there were Pharisees that were in the church. There were Pharisees that had come to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to keep the law of Moses. As you will plainly see, this is not very well received, but it's a church council. So they're going to talk about it. All right? The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. In other words, they had what I like to call a holy huddle with their arms around each other. Okay, brothers, here's what we're talking about here. On three. Ha! No, okay. I went too far there. Sometimes I just can't help myself. If only I could do jokes that everybody thought was funny and not just me. So, Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Not much to explain there, is there? And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Amen, hallelujah to that, thank you. That is worth a hallelujah. Gave the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. You remember the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and on other occasions, as it happened with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, with Peter going to preach to, not Jews, but they were semi-proselytes. They hadn't gone so far as the circumcision. In fact, they had stopped just short of the circumcision. They were called proselytes of the gate. They believed in the God of the Old Testament. They were following Jewish law up to that point. They stopped short of that. So they weren't full proselytes. And yet, even without that circumcision, Cornelius and all the men with him who believed were filled with the Holy Spirit, were they not? Acts chapter 10, you can check it out. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. What's going on here, folks? Paul is testifying that men without circumcision have been saved and have been filled by the Holy Spirit. We didn't have to go back to the fiddler on the roof and try to dance on the roof in a shaky way. We didn't have to go back to the laws and the traditions that the Jews were so used to, because this is the new covenant. Justification by faith alone. Here we go. Did I say Paul or was that Peter? That was Peter, wasn't it? I apologize for another one of my brain crampy misstatements. I am prone to that, unfortunately. From verse 6, it might appear that only the apostles and elders were present when the final decision was made. However, verse 12, and we will get to that, seems to indicate that the entire church was there as well. This was not a private meeting. In other words, all of these leaders of the church were having this discussion in full view of the church body. All right? And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." As Peter rose to his feet, perhaps the opposition felt that he would support their position. After all, Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, those who are circumcised. However, their hopes were doomed to disappointment. Peter reminded the audience that some years previously, God had ordained the Gentiles, that the Gentiles should first hear the gospel from his lips. And you remember I mentioned Cornelius, okay? Chapter 10. Let's move it along. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Salvation, justification. Verse 10, since this is the case, why are you putting God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear? Stop and think about that. Never at any point in human history, at any point in the history of the Jewish people, had anyone, not anyone, been able to achieve justification, salvation, or anything by keeping the law. Never. What was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was to point them to their need for a Savior. We know, folks, don't we, that we fall short. The closer you get to your God, your holy, as we sang earlier, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The closer you get to Him in the Scriptures, the closer you get to Him in prayer, the more you realize how far short you fall. You know, I don't like it when preachers out there, and I don't know that I've heard it any time recently, I stopped listening to them, but anyone that says, ask Jesus into your heart and everything will be sunshine and roses for the rest of your life. It's just not true. You've been saved from the eternal punishment for your sins that we have, that we so richly deserve. But one of the convictions is that in Christ, the closer you draw to Him, the closer you get to Him, the more you realize you need Him. There is a hymn that says, I need thee every hour I need thee. And you, the closer you draw to the Lord, the more you become convicted of your need for Him. And I will quit rabbit trailing here and move this along. I really am trying to keep it moving. So, since this is the case, why are you putting God to the test? What, you know that phrase, putting God to the test? It's never in a good light, is it? Never in a good light. By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear. Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. There's no distinction. Verse 12, all the people kept silent. In other words, a hush fell over the room. Kind of like right now. Some of you could start snoring at any moment. Again, another attempt at humor. After Peter had finished, Barnabas and Paul gave an account of how God had visited the Gentiles and had accompanied the preaching of the gospel with what? Miracles and wonders. Do you remember as I preached through the Gospel of John and as I've preached so far through Acts, I almost said the Gospel of Acts, that God authenticates His messengers and His message with signs and wonders. These are confirming miracles. And He has done the same thing as Paul and Barnabas went and preached to Gentiles. And those Gentiles who believed were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, signs and wonders. Verse 13, after they stopped speaking, James responded. Okay, who's James? Obviously, this is not the Apostle James. This is the half-brother of Jesus. The half-brother of Jesus. Why do I say half-brother of Jesus? Because Joseph was James's father. God, the Holy Spirit, was Jesus' father, but they shared the same mother, Mary. And remember that the brothers of Jesus did not believe Him to be the Messiah until they saw Him risen from the dead. I tell you what, when you see your brother die, and very obviously, a sword shoved into his side and blood and water comes gushing out, and you see him dragged off as a corpse, pale, looking just like a corpse, because he was. And then 3 days later, or maybe a few days later than that, that you see him, you go, and he's alive, and he's still got the scars, he's still got the hole in his side and all that. Let me ask you, would that convince you? Well, that's what happened to James. James is a true believer. And beyond that, all these years later, he is now the senior, the chief elder in the Church of Jerusalem. Okay? I suspect being Jesus' brother might have had a little bit to do with that. But I suspect it's probably a lot more than that. So let's give him a little credit. So James stands saying, brothers, listen to me. Simeon... Hold it. Who's Simeon? Where does Simeon come in here? Well, this is Peter. Remember, Peter was first called Simon. Simeon is a variation on Simon. So this, because that is his Jewish name, this shines a little bit of a light for you that this is a Jewish environment. A very Jewish environment, okay? Simeon has described how God first concerned himself about taking a people for his name from among the Gentiles. The words of the prophets agree with this, just as it is written. And here he is about to quote from Amos. Notice that he did not say that the calling out of the Gentiles was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Amos, but rather that it agreed with the words of the prophets. Okay? And we can get into a little gobbledygook there with working out the entanglements there, but basically it appears that James was quoting from a version of Amos that was very well circulated during that time period. We don't need to get tangled in it. It is what it is. After these things, I will return. This is from Amos, which is why it's all capitalized. The NASB always capitalizes quotes from the Old Testament when it's in the New Testament. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And what? All the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So this prophecy, and this is part of the entanglement, and we're not going to get into it, I don't want to drag you into it today, is also speaking of Jesus' physical return and his millennial kingdom. It is not exactly why they're bringing it up that day, but we see, as I emphasized, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not cause trouble for those from the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from acts of sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Okay, in our day, we look at that and go, huh? What does this have to do with us? Well, in order to keep myself from rattling on and going on to too many rabbit trails, I'm quite literally going to read to you from a commentary, and I hope that does not bother you too much. But I want to make note. It might seem at first that James here was reversing himself. This was not a form of legalism. Was he not now putting them back under the law? The answer is that this advice did not have to do with the subject of salvation at all. That issue had already been settled, but this advice had to do with fellowship between Jewish and Gentile believers. While obedience to these instructions was not a condition of salvation, it was certainly of greater importance in avoiding sharp cleavages in the early church. His goal here is at least in part to keep there from the church splitting apart with Gentiles over here and Jewish Christians over here. That is at least in part, but that's not the whole story. The things prohibited were things polluted by idols. In verse 29, which we'll get to later, this is explained as foods offered to idols. If Gentile believers went on eating these foods, then their Jewish brethren might seriously wonder whether they had given up idolatry. Idolatry was very prevalent in the Gentile world. Although Gentile Christians might have liberty to eat such foods, it might prove a stumbling block to weak Jewish brethren and would therefore be wrong. Speaking of the sexual immorality is forbidden throughout Scripture, whether we're talking about Old Testament or New Testament. But what you need to understand is many of the religions, the false religions, the pagan religions, the Greco-Roman religions of those days, did in fact have sex as one of their sacraments. What is, in Holy Scripture, considered to be immoral sex? Because Scripture is fairly clear. Any sex outside of the bonds of matrimony is forbidden. And that is a whole nother series of sermons, and I'm not getting into it today, I'm touching on it. But I want you to understand that this is nothing new. Does this confuse any of you? That sexual immorality. This was the cardinal sin of the Gentiles. It was therefore especially important for James to include this with the other subjects mentioned. Nowhere in the Bible is the command to abstain from sexual immorality ever revoked. It is of standing application for all ages. Things strangled. That seems a little weird to us. This prohibition goes back to the covenant which God made with Noah after the flood. See Genesis 9. Thus, it is a standing order for the human race and not just for the nation of Israel. It was before the time of the founding of the nation of Israel. Also, blood. This too goes back to Genesis 9, verse 4, and thus precedes the law of Moses. Since the covenant with Noah was never abrogated, we take it that these regulations are still in effect today. Verse 21. Yes, we're getting close to the end already, folks. Can you imagine? Wake up. You'll be free soon. From the ancient generations, Moses has those who preach him in every city. Since he read in the synagogues, he is read every... stumbling over myself. Since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. This explains the advice of verse 20 was given. At least in part. It's not entirely, but it is, part of it is the thrust of it that we're covering today. There were Jews in every city who had always been taught that it was wrong to do these things that James warned against. It was wrong not only to commit immorality, but also to eat food offered to idols, meat from strangled animals and blood. Why then should the Gentiles offend God by committing immorality and offend man by doing the other thing? Okay, this is a great deal to do in part with keeping the church together, at least for a time. You should know, however, if you don't already, that the Jewish portion of Christ's church by the end of the first century, by the year 100 AD, did essentially separate at that point. The church, by and large, by the end of the first century, was overwhelmingly majority Gentile and not Jewish. By the grace and mercy of Almighty God, Jewish people are coming to Christ in record numbers all over the world right now. One for Israel is a ministry that I follow, as well as other Jewish ministries. And people are coming to Christ and recognizing that he is the Jewish Messiah. He is the Messiah of all mankind. It's part of the reason why I keep bringing up to you and posting on Facebook, One for Israel stuff. Pray. Pray for Israel. Because these folks, I believe, will then become fruitful as we are to be fruitful, leading other people of the Jewish faith to recognize that the corrupt Jewish leadership of the first century steered their people in the wrong direction. I love them, God loves them, and we want them to know Jesus as their Messiah. Because why? There is no other way. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. There is no other way. We can't earn it. We can't circumcise our way to it. We can't avoid shellfish to keep from getting there. Yes, Mainers, you can eat lobster. Okay? So I want to close with snippets from an article from guess who, gotquestions.org. Have you ever heard of it? Just snippets. And so that you know how to find it, here is the question that heads up the top, and maybe some of you might be able to read it. It says, why is salvation by works the predominantly held viewpoint? You say, hey, man, why would anybody object to be, you know, just pure grace causing us to be justified and saved. Why would anybody object to that? Here's the answer. I'm going to read just a bit of it, not the whole thing. The simple answer is that salvation by works seems right in the eyes of man. One of man's basic desires is to be in control of his own destiny, and that includes his eternal destiny. Salvation by works appeals to man's pride and his desire to be in control. Being saved by works appeals to that desire far more than the idea of being saved by faith alone. Also, man has an inherent sense of justice. Even the most ardent atheist believes in some type of justice and has a sense of right and wrong, even if he has no moral basis for making such judgments. Our inherent sense of right and wrong demands that if we are to be saved, our good works must outweigh our bad works. Therefore, it is natural that when man creates a religion, it would involve some type of salvation by works. But Lord, I only committed one murder. Because salvation by works appeals to man's sinful nature, it forms the basis of almost every religion except for biblical Christianity. Proverbs 14:12 tells us that, quote, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, end quote. Salvation by works seems right to men, which is why it is the predominantly held viewpoint. That is exactly why biblical Christianity is so different from all other religions. It is the only religion that teaches salvation is a gift of God and not of works. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Just another little snippet, and then we're going to go through just a few more verses on the screen that you can read with me out loud, and I strongly encourage it. But if you don't want to do it out loud, you can lip sync it if you want. Okay? And I'm just going to read this final section of this article. There are simply too many verses that teach that one is not saved by works for any Christian to believe otherwise. Titus 3, 4, and 5 is one of many such passages. Quote, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You've heard Ron many times through the years say that drowning people cannot save themselves. It's the same way. We cannot save ourselves in any way, shape, or form. Imagine if we built a bridge to heaven, like the Tower of Babel almost. We built a bridge to heaven, only God built 999 parts of that bridge, and we built the last one. Or maybe we built the first one. How do you think that bridge would handle it? It wouldn't. It would fail. Have you ever heard that the weakest link in the chain determines the length of the strength of the chain? We are the weakest link in the chain, which is why we are not part of the link in the chain that gets us to heaven and salvation and the kingdom of God. Good works do not contribute to salvation, but they will always be characteristic of one who has been born again. It isn't that good works, we're not supposed to have good works, but it's not part of our salvation. Okay? Have you ever seen anyone go out and speak to the soil and say, give me fruit. I want cucumbers. I want, this time of year, pumpkins. Give me pumpkins. The seed has to be planted. Life has to be formed. And it takes a while for that fruit to come out. The fruit, the good works that God lays out for us, comes after there is new life in us. It is not the fruit. We're not performing fruit miraculously on that barren soil. And somehow we can say, you know, there's an old shake and bake commercial that is so far back in time that I'm really dating myself. But it was on for a long time. And this little girl saying to her mother, and I helped. And I helped. making shake and bake. When it comes to our justification in Christ, we don't help. It's entirely from beginning to end and everywhere in between an act, a sovereign act of a loving God. And it is only after he brings that spark of life and we begin to sprout up out of the soil and bear fruit that we can do good works. But the good works is not, we don't earn our way to heaven. It becomes evidence that we have been saved. Evidence. Okay? Let's close with these final verses I have on the screen. They are called cross references. You have, I'm certain, have heard that term before. Read with me if you will. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. I could have put a long list up here and put you all to sleep with it. I didn't. I cut myself off. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peacewithgod.net, peacewithgod.net, peacewithgod.net. You can text that to anyone with whom you are witnessing, with whom you want to share the gospel. It's from the Billy Graham, it sends them to the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association website, peacewithgod.net. So we have peace with God through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a parallel passage, Galatians chapter 2. But I'm just picking one verse here. Read with me if you will. Nevertheless, knowing that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Are you getting what I'm serving up here, folks? All right? Legalism is not the way. Legalism is going backwards. It is preaching another gospel. If someone tells you that you must read from a specific translation of the Bible and no other, or you're not reading the real Bible and you maybe aren't saved, walk away. Don't even debate with them. Don't even waste your time. I've done it. I've spent hundreds of hours through the years debating with certain people who adhere to a certain translation of Scripture, believing that apart from it, you are not reading the real Bible. It's a lie from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. It is a great translation of the Bible. I don't want to take away from that. It is. It dominated Christianity for 400 years. But anyone who tells you that it's KJV only, they're wrong. Walk away. They may be brothers and sisters in Christ, but they're wrong. Okay? I got caught up in that for a long time, which is why I'm so passionate about it. And you know what? I might have been able to lead a whole lot of people to the Lord, but I basically told them, yeah, you either got to read from the 1611 Authorized Translation or you're not reading the real Bible. Well, I did a lot of research into it, and it was painful to me. This is just another legalism. I'm only using that as an example. Anyone who tells you, and there are a number of different denominations out there that believe this, that if you don't get baptized in their church, you're not saved. That's not true. Baptism is not a requirement of salvation. It is a first act of obedience. It is a public proclamation that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. The very symbolism of it, you being buried in water and brought back up again, is giving your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ. brought from, you know, death, burial, and resurrection following Jesus Christ. But you don't need to do that to be saved. All you need to do is believe. Believe. Therefore, the law has become our guardian to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Jesus said he came not to what? Do away with the law? To destroy the law? He was the fulfillment of the law. The law was our guardian to lead us to Christ, our need for Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. Finally, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Is anyone confused at this point? I know it's overly, I may be overly redundant, folks. But I want you to know this from my heart. I got caught up in legalism long, long ago. And it totally robbed me of the joy of my salvation. Completely robbed me of my joy. I do not want to let any of you get caught up in that. Okay? I want to make sure that you are inoculated against it. This, consider it your spiritual vaccine in a very high and repetitive dose. Okay? I don't want to hear anybody say anything about, well, you know, you got to do this too. You know, it's good to do a lot of that stuff, but it's not how you're saved. It's not how you're justified. And so, yes, thank the Lord Almighty, he's finally done. Folks, I love you. Jesus loves you. And I don't have a great and funny story. Well, maybe I do. No. How many sermons? What was that? How many sermons have preachers have gone, okay, just one more minute, and then it was 20 minutes later before they got done? Well, I'm guilty of the same thing. I love you. I want you to know that it is by grace. It is a gift born of God's love for us. Okay? If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are free. Free indeed from the yoke of bondage. Don't wander back into any more yokes of bondage. Okay? Brother Rick. Did you want to say something, Brother Rick?
Yes, I would. I'd like to thank you for today's sermon.
You're welcome.
The clarity with which you helped us all to be set free from the law. Because the scripture that you brought out in Paul in Galatians spells us out so clearly.
Yes, he does. Yes.
Being set free from the law by faith in Christ, but still struggling with all of the traditions that we have.
Yes.
So I would like to encourage, thankful that this has been recorded and put on.
Yes.
Anybody that can go to Shiloh Chapel to web to listen to this again, or if you are sitting here, I would encourage you to go and re-listen. Just kind of go, oh, hum. This is critical.
It is.
For us as Christians to come to this understanding, because it says, for freedom did Christ, this is in Galatians, for freedom did God, for freedom did Christ set us free to never tangled again in the yoke of bondage. And that release of freedom, because, and I say this because I was a part of one of those organizations where it was grace and works. When I came to the realization, mostly by just not just reading Galatians, but eating Galatians.
Yes. Amen.
A full understanding. and listen again, because this is paramount in our understanding of us moving forward in our own understanding of what salvation does, but also in our helping others come to Christ.
Amen.
And not cause them to enter into some of the bondage of this, but for freedom.
Yeah.
Thank you for letting God speak through you this morning. This is a message.
My pleasure. Thank you, Pastor Rick. For those of you who couldn't hear him because he didn't have a microphone on and you're watching this on YouTube or Facebook later, Pastor Rick, I'll give you the shortened version. Read Galatians. Study Galatians. Okay? Read Galatians, study Galatians. It's on this subject. We don't need to be in bondage to anything. We are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness in Christ. And the only way we get there is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for all that we've been speaking of. We thank you for your amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Lord, we thank you. I pray that you make this message live in the hearts and minds of all of your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.